Romans chapter 9, we'll continue this morning in verses 6 through 13. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, please turn there. And this is, of course, one of the most controverted and discussed chapters in all of the Bible, here in Romans chapter 9. And Christians have worked and struggled and sometimes argued in a good sense and sometimes argued in a bad sense regarding the teaching of the Word of God here in Romans chapter 9. You know that in this church, any subject or any passage of Scripture or any view can be discussed, just so we do it graciously and in humility and by God's grace. We don't all agree in this church exactly on all things, and that's been true of all churches of all times. But we're surely going to discuss everything from the Word of God and seek God's help to understand it. Romans chapter 9 is like that. I'm not giving you a lot of alternative views. I've been giving you my understanding of what this chapter means, but I'd be glad to discuss other perspectives and other views of this chapter. It would take too long to go through all of those, so I would appreciate your hearing. Give me a crack at it, and you can read your notes in your study Bibles later. I want your attention as we go through this passage, and I want an opportunity to reason with you about all the things in this passage. And I have dozens of commentaries that I read as well. You know, this chapter began where Paul is expressing his grief over the fact that many of his fellow Jews have rejected the Messiah. God has sent his son, and they've rejected him. And Paul is in grief and agony regarding this matter. And some of his fellow Jews have said, "Paul, your gospel is wrong. You know, you're going around and you're telling people that not all of Israel is going to be saved. And Paul, you really shouldn't be grieving because God's just going to save everybody." And Paul, the problem is your theology. And if your theology is correct, Paul, then the Word of God has failed. And you see down there in verse 6, after he expresses all his grief, he says this, "But it is not that the word of God has failed. Even though my fellow Israelites are still hardened in their unbelief," Paul now rises up and says, "But don't misunderstand the situation. It's not as if God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have failed." And Paul launches into basically a defense of God's righteousness in not saving all Israel, is what he launches into, beginning in verse 6 to the end of the chapter. And we saw the last 2 weeks, we spent some time on this. It's not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And I gave you my understanding that the best way to distinguish these two Israels mentioned in Romans 9:6 is with the adjectives ethnic Israel and covenantal Israel. It's not all ethnic Israel are covenantal Israel. Now, I realize that other adjectives instead of covenantal are more commonly used, but for reasons I gave you last week, I think covenantal is the best adjective to use here to distinguish these two Israels. And I'd like to point out that other expressions that people use are very close to the expression covenantal. They're saying essentially the same thing without using the word covenant. Some of you are using the ESV translation of the New Testament. And when you read the ESV translation, it reads like this: "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And they insert the word "belong to Israel." Now, what in the Bible does belonging to Israel mean? Well, not primarily ethnicity, since all those who are descended from Israel do not belong to Israel. Belonging means you belong to the covenant community. You belong to Israel, my people. So the translators that inserted that word are not off. They are expressing that idea of the covenant and those belonging to the covenant. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That is a covenantal idea belonging to the community called Israel. Another commentator says it like this, verse 7 and 8 confirm that merely being in Abraham's lineage does not ensure Jews that they are part of the people of God. Well, that, of course, is another covenantal expression. Being one of the people of God means you are a member of a covenant. What does it mean to be part of the people of God? In the Bible, that means you are one of those of whom God has said, you are my people and I shall be your God. So these are expressions dealing with the second Israel in Romans 9:6. They don't use the adjective covenantal, but it is identical or nearly identical to the same concept that I've urged you to consider the last 2 weeks. So my use of the adjective covenantal may be a bit novel, but the idea is certainly not here at Romans 9:6. And it's expressed in these other ways that is typically used to describe the covenantal relationship between God and His people. Now, something else I want to say by way of review before we move on is I will acknowledge that the understanding I presented to you all the last 2 weeks is based on the assumption that the new covenant with the house of Israel was instituted, inaugurated, at the first coming of Christ. Everything I said the last 2 weeks is based on that assumption. And that's why I close with the passage about the Lord's Supper, where Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, and he passed the cup and said, this is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is shed for many, and he passed it. That's why I ended that way. I did not directly prove that the new covenant is instituted at the first coming of Christ. I didn't directly prove that. I proved that indirectly by quite a number of things I said. And if you want to see a defense of that position, there's a paper on our website called The Unsearchable Riches of Christ Among the Gentiles. And if you want to see why I believe, and John believes with me, that the new covenant was instituted at the first coming of Christ, you will find a section of that paper defending that understanding of the new covenant on our website. You cannot understand correctly God's dealing with ethnic Israel if you do not historically get the covenants right. And that's the problem with what's happened, well, in the last 150 years. We haven't always had this confusion about ethnic Israel. It really started in the late 19th century and really came into a fervor in the first half of the 20th century. But you can't understand ethnic Israel historically without understanding the covenants that structure the historical record that's in the Bible about God dealing with Israel. I mean, you just can't do it. And if you ignore grappling with the covenant theology in the Bible, you will never understand ethnic Israel correctly. It's like saying I'm going to have a car, but I'm going to leave out the engine and the transmission. You can't do it. You can't have a functional car and leave out the engine and the transmission. The covenantal expressions and theology are central to the Word of God that we've been given. So I would urge you to think through that. And again, everything that I have said is based on coming to that conviction that Christ inaugurated the new covenant with the house of Israel at his first coming, just as he promised to do, God promised to do in Old Testament scripture. Now, furthermore, once God's way of saving Israel is understood, then we can properly understand God's way of saving the Gentiles. That's another issue. Salvation is of the Jew. Amen. Salvation is of the Jew. And once we understand how God saves Israel, that's the only right foundation of understanding how he saves Gentiles, because he saves Gentiles exactly the same way. And if you're going to understand it historically, you have to understand it that way. God saves Israel by calling them into a new covenant in His blood, whereby they receive remission of sins, and He writes His law upon their hearts. That's how God saves Israel. And that's exactly how God has saved anybody in this building here this morning. By calling you to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and calling you into that covenantal relationship on basis of faith alone, and forgiving your sins and giving you the Holy Spirit. To where Jew and Gentile become the one new man. The one body. Jesus said that when He's talking to the Jews. He goes all the way through John 10, and you think He's talking about you as a Gentile. Then you realize at the bottom He hasn't been. Then He says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Oh, I thought you were talking about me in all those earlier verses. No, He was talking about Israel in all those other verses. My sheep, they hear My voice, they follow Me. And then He gets toward the bottom of the chapter. He says, oh, by the way, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. That's all the Gentiles. I must call them also, and they shall become one with one shepherd. And there you have the Gentiles being brought into the covenant and grafted in. Romans chapter 11, they're grafted in to the covenants and the promises made to the patriarchs. And the believing Jews are left in there, and the unbelieving branches are broken off. God saves Israel first through the new covenant, and the Gentiles are brought into that. Same salvation and grafted in. And their sins are forgiven. And the promise, we just read it in Jeremiah 32, I will put My fear in their hearts. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. You see, they broke the first covenant. It wasn't everlasting, was it? They broke it. But now God initiates an everlasting covenant with them. And God says, I won't turn away from them. And guess about them? They will not turn away from Me, because I have put My fear in their hearts. See, we call that eternal salvation. We call that eternal security. Better, we call that perseverance. In the everlasting covenant, God will not turn away from them, and they won't break it either. They will not turn away from Him. So what a wonderful thing that is. It's a marriage that will be kept. It's a marriage in which both parties will keep. And that's your relationship, my brother and my sister, to Jesus Christ. And yes, Scripture uses that very illustration. Christ is the husband. We are the bride. And in this new covenant, both husband and bride are faithful. That's the grace of God that saves us. With all of that introduction and review and a few other things thrown in, the understanding that I've been setting forth, and which many evangelicals today also would set forth, though not a majority by any means, that'll take, I think, a few more generations, but many evangelicals would set forth the understanding today that I have given you, but by no means a majority, but many would, that if the ethnic Jew wants to inherit the promises made to Abraham, which are not over, the promises made to Abraham are still being fulfilled. If they want to inherit the promises made to Abraham, an ethnic Jew must become a member of the new covenant in Messiah's blood. He can no longer hang back and not move forward. That's what the whole letter to the Hebrews is written about. Read the letter to the Hebrews and you'll see what I'm saying. They can't go back. They can't go back to the old. That's the burden of the whole letter in the book of Hebrews. You can't go back. You must receive Jesus as the Messiah. You must enter the covenant that is now the covenant of fulfillment in His blood. You can't go back. And you can't stay back. So the ethnic Israelite today must receive his Messiah. If he wants to participate in the promises made to Abraham, he must do that. And that's how we must evangelize Jewish people. We must not allow them any sense of security and any sense as if any aspect of any promise is going to be conveyed to them individually or nationally apart from Jesus Christ. And why am I emotional about this? Because it has to do with how to preach the gospel. To the Jew first, yes. Preach it like Paul did. To the Jew first. And you can't go wrong. So it's important. Don't give people false hopes. That's all. That's what my passion is about. Can't give people false hopes. We can't give Jews false hopes. We can't give people who depend on works false hopes. We can't give people false hopes that we're not faithful to the gospel. And some of this confusion, I fear, has been doing that with ethnic Israel. Now, Paul gave them no false hopes, and they beat him up really bad for that. Literally, they beat him up for that when he told them they had no hope. And circumcision was of no value, and you can circumcise your children, but it doesn't avail them anything. Your children aren't any better off because they are circumcised. And Paul told them that, and they really got upset with him for telling them that. Okay, so there's enough of a review. Now, continuing on in verses 6 through 13 here in Romans chapter 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Verse 7, and our translations are different here. Nor are they all children because they are seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children had not yet been born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So, verses 6 through 13. The burden of these verses is to prove that God has not failed to keep his promise, even though all ethnic Israel is not being saved, even in the Messianic age, now that the Messiah has come. This is, even though Messiah has come to Israel and is saving Israel, yet all ethnic Israel are not being saved. The situation does not indicate that the word of God has taken no effect. Now, in verses 6 through 13, Paul clarifies actually what God promised. That's what he's doing in those verses. What really did he promise? What did God really commit himself to doing when he made that covenant with Abraham? And Paul is clarifying that in these verses. And we need to take a closer look at each of these phrases. Now, if verse 6 was the place to understand the distinction in the Bible's use of the term Israel, verses 7 and 8 is the place to understand the phrase seed of Abraham. All right, seed of Abraham. Paul uses the Greek term sperma three times in verses 7 through 8. And translators differ on how the first half of verse 7 should be translated. And I know you got all those translations right here in this building here this morning. Now, regarding the term sperma, it relates to our English words sperm, seed, descendant, and offspring. And the term can refer to the seed itself, or the term can refer to the result of the seed. In this discussion, it refers to the result of the seed. And thus some translations translate descendants of Abraham or offspring of Abraham. Not all the children are offspring of Abraham. Not all the children are descendants of Abraham. And that's a perfectly fine translation of sperma or of seed in English. Now, in verses 7 and 8, I believe the same meaning ought to be used for all three uses of sperma And that is the meaning we find at the end of verse 8. Verse 8, that is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as sperma, that is, sperma of Abraham. The children of promise are counted, are considered as the seed of Abraham, which is what is being referred to. Now, without trying to do an extensive proof, I believe that sperma, seed, in all three times in verses 7 and 8, has the meaning that it has at the end of verse 8. That the children of promise are the ones who are counted as the seed of Abraham. Now, notice then that the seed of Abraham does not mean all Abraham's physical descendants. Isn't that is just so clear in the way Paul is using this phrase? Seed of Abraham means those who are the children of promise and ultimately the new covenant children of God. Do you see that in verse 8? We have three expressions all referring to the same people. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise, the children of God and the children of the promise are the same people, but the children of promise are counted as seed of Abraham. Children of God, children of promise, seed of Abraham. All three of those expressions referring to the same group of people, which are referring to the second Israel, the covenantal Israel of Romans 9, verse 6. We just have now three more labels of covenantal Israel. Seed of Abraham, children of God, children of promise. Three more labels for that second Israel in Romans 9, 6. Same group of people, and those are the members of the new covenant. All of those expressions are describing the same group of people, which are believing Jews and believing Gentiles that are grafted in. Now, without spending time to defend it, regarding the translation of the first half of verse 7, I will read it as this, and it's in your handout. So you can look in your handout, and I put verses 7 and 8 right there in your handout so we can read this together. And I'd be glad to discuss with you on the side the translation of the first part of verse 7 and all of this. But assuming that sperma means the same thing throughout all three of these verses, it reads like this, and the only part that may be different from the translation of your Bible is the first half of verse 7. It is not that all the physical... Now, when we put brackets, when we quote a verse like that, you see the brackets in there. Maybe some of you don't know what that means. That means that's my interpretation. The word physical in brackets there is not in the New Testament text. And when Bible teachers do that, it's just a simple way of saying, here's how we understand this particular reference as to what the children are there. So it is not that all the physical children are the seed of Abraham. And the example he's going to give, of course, is Ishmael is not a seed of Abraham, but yet Ishmael is one of Abraham's children, isn't he? Certainly. Abraham is Ishmael's father, and Ishmael is one of Abraham's children. But what Paul is saying here, it is not that all the physical children are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. And then, fortunately, he explains it. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, The techna of the flesh, Ishmael is a child of Abraham, but he's a child of the flesh. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, and i.e. the promise made to Abraham, which we'll see here in a moment, that Sarah will have a son. That's the promise. Sarah will have the son. The children of the promise are what? Counted as the seed of Abraham. So, there are two important matters which I probably have already said. Abraham's seed refers to the children of promise and the children of God. All three are the same. Paul's references to Abraham's seed in Romans, the book, likely never refer to all of Abraham's physical descendants. Go back to Romans chapter 4 while we're still on the seed of Abraham. Romans chapter 4 verse 16. And you'll see he's using sperma consistently in these other places in the book of Romans. Romans 4 verse 16. Regarding how it is that people receive the blessings of the promise, only by faith, Romans 4:16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to the grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that the promise might not only to be sure to Abraham's seed who is of the law, that is to ethnic Jews, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So here is the same use of sperma as it is in Romans 9:6. Those who by faith are children of promise, they are the sperma, they are the seed of Abraham, and Abraham is their father. So in Romans 9, 7, and 8, he's using it exactly as he used it here in Romans 4 and verse 16. He's not talking about physical descendants of Abraham. The seed includes both. The seed of Abraham includes those who are of the law and those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, you may not like that, but that's how the Word of God uses it. And that is the meaning you should accept. It's not hard to see the meaning here. And maybe it'll help a little, and we're not going to go into Galatians this morning, we don't have time, but maybe it'll help a little if you realize that there's a sense ultimately that there's only one seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And Paul says that in Galatians chapter 3, that he was referring to Abraham's seed, not meaning many, but one, referring to Christ. And the way we are brought into this is we are joined to Jesus Christ, who is ultimately the true seed of Abraham. In the true fulfillment sense of what it means to be seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ is. And if you're joined to Him, then you are a seed of Abraham because of joined to Jesus Christ, who is the true Israelite, the true Israel, and all the rest. And that's a whole bigger subject. But maybe that'll help a little bit if you do that. You can read Galatians 3 on your own, and you'll see what he does there in Galatians 3. So all I'm saying is he's using the term seed of Abraham in the same way throughout Romans. And we're in Romans 4. Romans 4 verse 18, he does it again, referring to Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. That seed, so shall your seed be, there in Romans 4:18, translated descendants in my Bible. So Abraham is a father of many nations. That includes you Gentiles here this morning along with me. And he is, so shall your seed be. Paul always uses the seed of Abraham in the New Testament that way. It's hard to prove that he actually ever uses it exclusively only for ethnic Jews, actually, as you work through all the references of this. We'll skip the Romans 9:29 in the interest of time, and you can read Galatians 3 on your own. So, Verses 7 and 8 confirm that merely being in Abraham's lineage does not ensure Jews that they are the people of God. Being a physical descendant of Abraham does not qualify one for the promise. It is those who are the children of promise who are counted as seed. Now, before leaving verses 7 and 8, we need to deal with one other thing. Whether the translation named or called is to be preferred in Romans 9, verse 7. In Isaac your seed shall be called, or in Isaac your seed shall be named. And here we're dealing with the same thing we deal with in English, of course. The word called in English can mean, come here, I called him to come, or I called my dog Rover. You know, the word called can mean, I named my dog Rover, or I called Rover to come. And the word in English means both things, and the word here in Greek means either named or summoned. Can mean either. So when you run into that in translating the Bible, you have to study the context like you do in English or any language and determine what does it mean in this particular context. So some of our Bibles read, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Others read, in Isaac your seed shall be named. Perhaps there's a preference for translating it as called, because that is Paul's normal use of that term in the book of Romans. And in a few verses later, right down here in verse 11, he uses the term again when he says, not of works, but of him who calls. Uses the same term. Now, some of Abraham's physical descendants will be called. That's Paul's point. And Paul's point between Jacob and Esau is Jacob is the called one. Isaac is the called one. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. Jacob is an example of Isaac's seed being called. Not only that, in Romans 4, verse 17, referring to the birth of Isaac himself, the scripture says, referring to God, that God is the one who calls into being that which does not exist. And Isaac's own birth was a call of God, God calling something into being that does not exist. So the called translation probably is the best translation at that point. The counter argument would be to argue from this usage in the Old Testament, where Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. You can argue that it should be translated named when you go into the Old Testament. But the idea of God calling, and God even calling Isaac, the child of promise, into existence, it's all, the fingerprints of that meaning are all over this context, is all that I'm saying. So my Bible translated it called, and Isaac your seed shall be called. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Abraham, your seed is not going to be called in Ishmael. Okay? Your seed is going to be called through the line of Isaac. And then we get to Jacob and Esau, and we see that in effect. Okay, now, Paul gives two historic illustrations as he goes. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. See, the word of promise had to do with Sarah having a son, not Hagar having a son. So God's promise to Abraham was that his seed would come by Sarah. Therefore, Ishmael is not considered a seed or descendant of Abraham. The seed of Abraham refers to those who were promised by God to Abraham. Do you see that? Those who are promised by God to Abraham. A son from Sarah was promised. Thus, the son from Hagar is not a seed of Abraham. And just like covenantal membership takes precedence over ethnicity, last 2 weeks, promise takes precedence over physical lineage. That's what he said right here. Promise regarding to Abraham takes precedence over physical lineage. promise was to Sarah, not Hagar. Therefore, Ishmael is not a seed of Abraham. Isaac is. That's the same principle we saw dealing with the covenant. Second illustration, Rebecca. Now Paul's really on a roll, and this is what gets him into trouble. And he says this as he keeps going. And not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, the second illustration is important because few Jews would have objected to Abraham's children by Hagar or even his second wife, Keturah, not being children of promise. Few Jews would have complained about that. Okay, we know that. Not a problem. But lest they be allowed to continue in their wrong thinking that all of Abraham's children descended through Sarah are children of promise and therefore children of God, Paul goes on with verses 10 through 13, doesn't he? You see, had Paul stopped there, most of the ethnic Jews would say, well, that's fine. We know that it's everybody from Isaac and everybody from Jacob will be saved. See, that's what they would have said if Paul had stopped with Hagar and Sarah. No problem. We've understood that. We don't like those people anyways. But he doesn't stop there, does he? No. And he doesn't stop there because he knows they haven't gotten it yet. He knows his Jewish kinsmen very well. And he knows if he stops there, they're not going to get it. So he says, and not only this, and so he goes to the next generation, which are all descendants of Sarah, the promise Sarah will bear the child. And yet he says there's still a distinction, even in the descendants of promise through Sarah, there's still a distinction, there's still a separating. And so he brings up the matter of Jacob and Esau. So that separating process, this is a perfect illustration for what Paul is saying, that not all ethnic descendants of Isaac or Jacob are children of promise. This is his perfect illustration. It couldn't be any more perfect than this to prove his point. He's proven his point that they're not all children of promise. That's what he's doing. And this is a perfect historic illustration of how God worked to prove his point. And so he brings it into the argument here. And now before we get all spun up regarding the matter of unconditional election, we'll do that next week. We'll get all spun up about unconditional election next week, but we'll do it graciously. But before we get all spun up about God hating Esau and loving Jacob and unconditional election, let's stick with the context, okay? The issue here is about the promise. So before we get spun up about that, let's not lose sight of how Paul is defending God's faithfulness to the promises he made to Abraham. That's the context. He's defending God's faithfulness. He is saying that this separating process has been in effect from the inception of Israel's history. Therefore, some descendants are not being called does not indicate that God has not kept his promise to the fathers. Those descendants were never included in the promise to Abraham in the first place. Is that what he's saying? That is what he's saying. Esau was never included in the promise in the first place. Then how could God possibly have failed if he was never included in the promise? That's right. And neither was Ishmael. So God hasn't failed his promise. They were never included in the promise. That's his point. Wow. We got to take it one bite at a time. All right? And Paul's going to do that before he's done here, one bite at a time. But you need to see that. Esau's not a child of promise. Ishmael's not a child of promise. God's been faithful. They were never included. Now, what's going on here? Well, one of the things is we've got to go back to Jeremiah. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31. We were there last week, and I was going to do it last week, but we ran out of time. But this is maybe even a better place to do it here with Jacob and Esau. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, when we see the inauguration of the new covenant with the house of Israel, which is fulfilling the promises made to Abraham, we get even more clarity on what was really promised. And in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, take a look at this. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars and the light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation or a people before me forever. So now, there's a first part of the promise that the people of Israel will never cease, the seed of Israel will never cease from being a people before him forever. In other words, there will never come a time in history when none of Abraham's descendants are his people. They will not cease. Now, as clarification, verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, said the Lord. That's the promise, that God would never cast off all of Abraham's ethnic descendants. And that throughout all of history, there will always be a remnant and some of Abraham's ethnic descendants that are his people. That's the promise. Right there, very clearly laid out in Jeremiah 31. So, God promised that some of Abraham's descendants would never cease from being a people before him. And that he would never cast off all of Abraham's ethnic descendants. Now, the Bible's whole perspective on this is, he surely had a right to. You know, our perspectives are completely the opposite. The Jewish universalist thinks God should save all of us. And the scripture says, oh, he had a right to cast them all off. But because he promised to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, he won't cast them off. He's not casting them off because of something in them. He's not casting them off because he promised to Abraham he wouldn't. Now, is that not a humbling thing? I mean, do you realize that's what this means? And he actually says that. It's not for your sake that I'm doing this, but for the sake of the fathers. What does he mean? Because I promised your great, 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 great granddad that some of his great, 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 great grandchildren would always be my people. Had I not promised Abraham that, I'd have cast you all off. Now, I'm just making a point. He has a right to cast them all off, but there's another principle of grace operating. And that's going to figure very heavily into this discussion. And he's going to say it in verse 11. Not of works, see, but of him who calls. So that was the promise, that he would not cast them all off. Now, this is exactly what Paul teaches in Romans 11, isn't it? God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. And God's faithfulness to the Jeremiah promise is seen in this. At this time, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Romans 11, verse 5. He's not cast them all off. God is fulfilling His promise. And Paul says at this very time, Romans 11, verse 5, there's a remnant according, a remnant of ethnic Israelites who believe. That's what he means in Romans 11, 5. A remnant of ethnic Israelites who are still God's people that God is not cast off. And then, of course, Elijah, you know, pleaded against them. And then there in history, again, we see the promise being fulfilled there. Elijah says, there's no more. And God says, wait a minute, you've offended me. If there's no more, I've broken my promise. But I know there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal because I've reserved them. And so that's what Paul's going to develop through these next two chapters. God is faithful. He's always been faithful to His promises to Abraham, and the commitment was always to save some of Abraham's descendants throughout history and into glory. That's the promise. And I think it's all clear. Jeremiah 31 works very well with Romans 9 through 11. The Bible is that way when you let all of it inform how you think about these things. So, the Word of God has not failed. God never promised to save every ethnic descendant of Abraham. You can figure that out from the Old Testament itself. You don't need Romans 9 through 11 to figure that out. Romans 9 through 11 helps, but you can figure it out there from the Old Testament. Indeed, He has elected and reserved and called some in every generation to ensure that He keeps His promise to Abraham. All right. So, Lord willing, we will go further in this context next week, and we can get spun up about election next week. So, a lot of people do get spun up about that subject. It's not an easy subject, but it's one that is a very good and helpful subject as well. But we'll see why Paul brings those things up. Let's pray. Father, your work has marched forward throughout all of the ages, and it's come right down here to Phoenix, Arizona in the year 2012. And Lord, if we sit here this morning having the faith of Abraham and Jesus Christ, your Son, we give you all the glory and the thanks for that. And that you've brought us in, and you are going to bless us through these great promises to bless all the nations. Lord, what can we say? Receive our thanks here this morning. Make us people that are faithful. Make us people that love you. Make us people that are interested to make your glory known. And, oh God, give us a burden and a grief as Paul had for those who are yet rejecting your Son. Oh God, even through these truths that you have mercy on whomever you will, oftentimes these very truths are the ones that awaken people that they can't save themselves, that it is purely an act of your grace and mercy. Oh God, if there are those among us here this morning that are still self-righteous and trusting in themselves, Lord, awaken them to the amazing fact that you're not obligated to save anybody. And may you use that to humble us, to come back and ask you for mercy, Lord. We pray that for our own children. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.